If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 13. As one more time, we look at one of the things that Jesus really taught as we wind down this series of studies on the real Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. The whole series will conclude next week, but this is the last of the what really Jesus taught business. And we look at Mark chapter 13 this morning. Now, if you have the opportunity to travel to Rome, I dare say you'll make sure to go see the Colosseum. Of course you would. It's the largest antiquity. It's the largest archaeological thing to see in Rome, and it's spectacular and just mind-boggling. And once you've gotten your mind around what you're seeing when you're looking at the Colosseum, you should look all the way around, because beside the Colosseum is something pretty spectacular too, although it doesn't look all that spectacular because it's so close to the Colosseum. I'm talking about the Arch of Titus, and this is what it looks like. It's a staggering piece of archaeology, and it was built at the same time as the Colosseum. That is, it was built in the 80s. Not our 80s, but their 80s, the 80s of the first century. And it was built to commemorate a fantastically significant military victory that was orchestrated by the commander Titus, who was the son of the emperor Vespasian until his father died, and then Titus became the emperor. He was emperor for 2 years, and then he died, and his brother Domitian took over, and Domitian raised this great arch called the Arch of Titus to celebrate this famous military victory. And it's a matter of fact that when Jewish people visit Rome, they will never walk through the arch. And that's because of what you see when you walk through the arch. If you look on the inside of the arch, you'll see relief of the spoils of battle, and I've got another shot where you can see it more clearly. What you're seeing there on the engraving on the inside of the arch is the depiction of Roman soldiers carrying home to Rome the plunder from their great victory. And you'll see there a 7-candle candlestick. That is the menorah from the temple in Jerusalem. You'll also see silver trumpets and the table of the showbread, because the Arch of Titus is a great monument to celebrate Rome's victory over Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is, Rome was so thrilled that Titus was successful in putting down a rebellion from the year AD 66, some 3.5 years later, 3.5 years later in the year AD 70, that they held a triumph for him. That was a great parade of victory where all the trophies of war were paraded through the streets of Rome to celebrate the might of Rome, and the treasures from the temple in Jerusalem were put on display in Rome. And while it was a great victory and a great cause of celebration for the Romans, it was the most horrible thing that could happen in the minds of Jewish people, who to this day still, at least traditionally, will not walk through the arch as if to in any way be celebrating the devastation that the Romans brought about by destroying the temple in AD 70. And if it has never occurred to you to wonder, how could it have happened that a pagan state, that a godless emperor could orchestrate the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Know that at least, if it's never occurred to you, it was the question that burned in the minds of the Jewish people who survived the invasion of their holy city and the destruction of their most holy building, the temple. So now we're in Mark chapter 13, where we see how it came about that the temple was destroyed. And it leads to us reading how Jesus taught about another subject, which is actually very controversial. As controversial as last week's, but not related to last week's at all. So here we go, Mark chapter 13, let me begin to read. Verse 1, "And as he came out of the temple," that is, as Jesus came out of that very building that we're talking about, "one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings,'" which is a totally reasonable and expected response. Herod had dressed up the temple over a 46-year period of renovations, and it was at the time, this is the life of Jesus, an absolutely staggering sight. And Jesus shocked him and the others who heard by saying, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." understand what that was like in the minds of the people. That would be like what? That would be like being in New York City in the year 2001 and looking up at the World Trade Center towers and saying, what fantastic architecture, and someone that you have a lot of respect for saying, you know what? They're both coming down, and I can even tell you when. This is the sort of thing that would be going on in the minds of the people when Jesus predicted that not one stone would be left upon another. So this is going to lead us into teaching, which is exciting, interesting, and will, I think, be controversial to sort out and understand. But notice that this is teaching that was initiated by Jesus himself. This is not like the controversial issue of marriage that we looked at last week, or the subject of money that we looked at the week before, which is teaching that Jesus provided in response to a subject that he didn't bring up himself. This is different. Jesus brought up the subject by predicting the destruction of the temple, which we read about as we go on. Here's verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, he's just sitting there looking at the temple across the valley, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They want to know when, because they think that if he knew that the temple was to be so thoroughly destroyed that not one stone would be left standing on another, he must know when. They ask him when. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Now, if we're being careful about our reading and not led by our opinions gained any other place, if we're careful with our reading, we would be clear on the fact that when he talks about what must take place, but the end is not yet, the end he's talking about, because he's answering a specific question, is the end of the temple. He's talking about the end of the temple. He's answering their question. And someone here will say, well, wait a minute, wars and rumors of wars? Isn't that him talking about the end of the world? I want you to see that in the first place, at least, he's talking about the end of the temple. Is it not the end of the world? Well, let me tell you. For the people he was talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew and all of their family and all of their fellow citizens, it was the end of the world as far as they were concerned. It was the end of the world as they knew it. For they were faithful worshipers of God, and worshiping God was a geographical reality. You really couldn't worship God without being in Jerusalem and going to the temple. It's where God dwelt. It was where his presence was experienced. The end of the temple was the end of the center of the world. It was, you know, from their way of thinking about it, the end of the world. It was the end of the world as they knew it. Now, let me get complicated here for a minute in terms of current understandings of end times teaching. The view that what Jesus is talking about here is what has already happened. The view that what he is now about to predict has everything to do with the first century and the destruction of the temple is called preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R, preterism, which means alreadyism. Preter means already. The preteristic view is the view that Jesus was predicting things that now have already happened. And the alternate view, which is way more popular these days, and perhaps the only view you're aware of, is called futurism, which plainly means that what Jesus was talking about here in Mark chapter 13 and other places has to do with things that are still future to us. And what I want to show you this morning, if you're given the choice between preterism and futurism, is that we really do, all of us, belong in the middle. And I would call my view, if you care to know, partial preterism, and there's a whole school of people, partial preterists, but we're all partial preterists, which makes us partial futurists, I think, because we take the Bible seriously enough to be studying it together on a Sunday morning when you could be, you know, off golfing with your dad or something. We're studying the Bible. We have confidence in the Bible, and it's really plain. I think you'll see it's really plain that at least some of what he's talking about is referring to what has now already happened, what happened 2,000 years ago. He's answering questions about the destruction of the temple. And yet some of what he's referring to has not already happened, it's in the future. So I think the right position is the partial preterist or the partial futurist view. I want to show you that this morning. I'd love to convince you to take your place in the middle. In the middle is a great place for us to be. We're partial preterists, we're partial futurists, and you also ought to know that this is by no means a criterion for membership in the church. You can believe anything you want about Mark chapter 13 and still be a happy member of West London Alliance Church. It's just me trying to be helpful with the text, showing you what Jesus really taught about the end of the world. Here's the first of three notes. Some of what Jesus taught about the end times is about the end of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. We should all be able to agree about that. Some of what he taught was not about the end of the world, even if many people think it's a reference to the end of the world. Some of what he taught is the end of the world as they knew it, that is, the world without the temple. Let's read on. He doesn't announce any division. He doesn't say, now on the other hand, he just keeps going. So let us just keep going. Here's verse 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains. Let me tell you what I know about birth pains. Almost nothing from experience, though I have my own labor and delivery room pains to talk about, but never mind that. Birth pains are the very severe physical sufferings that a person, a woman, goes through for the worthy cause of bringing a baby into the world. They're called birth pains rather than just pains because something gets born out of them. And Jesus says, in regard to the destruction of the temple, there will be earthquakes, there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains, which makes us wonder what baby was being born. What baby was born in the first century, in the first generation of Christianity, between when Jesus was speaking these words, something like 30 AD, and when the temple was destroyed so that not one stone was left upon another, that's 70 AD. What baby was being born in that 40-year period in which there was suffering, which was, for the most part, the beginning of birth pains? The real birth pains come towards the end. This is our second note. The end of the world as they knew it, the end of the world as they knew it was the beginning of a whole new world for the people of Christ. What baby was being born? I think what he's referring to is the birth of Christianity. The baby that was being born through these birth pangs was the Christian church, which starts to make very convincing sense. Because the Christian church is called a number of things in the scriptures. And one of the things it's called repeatedly is the temple of the living God. The church, the people, the church is the temple. So would it not make sense that the torment and the suffering that was involved in seeing the temple destroyed can be compared to the birth pains by which the church was born, because the church was the new temple? And now you start thinking about earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. The church is also called the bride of Christ. So the beginning of Christianity was like the birth of a little girl that was going to grow up to marry someone very important. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, is like the beginning of the life of someone, something that would grow up with Christ as its head, to do the man's work that the baby boy was born to fulfill. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the baby that was born in that first generation. Jesus says there's earthquakes going to happen. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. I want you to see that the end of the world as they knew it was the beginning of a whole new world for the people of Christ. So let's read on. We're now at verse 9. Jesus says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. He's talking to Peter and John and James and Andrew. He says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues. And you'll stand before governors like Felix and Festus, and kings like Herod and Caesar for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death. and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, as natural as it is for us to read that and assume that he's now talking about the end of the world, there's no indication in the text that he's changed from answering the question about the end of the temple to talking about the end of anything else. And I would think when you see the reference to synagogues and governors and kings, and know that he's talking to Peter and James and John and Andrew, four of the apostles who, in their ways, suffered for their faith before governors and kings, you can see that perhaps he's still talking about the end of the temple, the end of the world as they knew it, when he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's important for us not to lose sight of the question being answered while we are studying the answer. Important for us to sort out this whole riddle of how much is reference to now what has already happened and how much is a reference to what hasn't yet happened. It impacts what we do with this text and how we understand it. You need to endure to the end to be saved, that's what he says. And then what did he say? Well, what we see when we go on is some very practical instructions about how to endure to the end of the birth pains, how to endure until the temple comes down. This brings us to our third note. This is the practical application for this morning set up, and we'll get to it when we come to actions, but this is a note. Note three. When the Lord's people are called to go through trials, you know about this. The Lord's people are sometimes called to go through trials. When they are, the Lord in his faithfulness always provides his people with the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. That's a quotation taken from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a church that was about to go through some horrendous trials. This is a principle we know in general from the statement that Paul makes to the Corinthians. It goes like this. You are familiar with it. I know some of you. Some of you have memorized this verse, and good for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 starts out, no temptation, that is, no trial, no hardship, no suffering has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's a very helpful principle. We won't dwell on it this morning, but this is the first thing we ought to know as we're going through hardships. We're not unique. We're not the only one going through this temptation or this trial. They're all common to man. They're all common to humanity, but never mind that for now. Let's move on. Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is so committed to us, his people, enduring the temptations, the trials, the hardships, that he never lets us get into a hardship unless he sees that we're strong enough to endure it. And, as if that's not enough, he always, sometimes miraculously, provides a way of escape so that we can endure it. And we ought to remember that as we see Jesus saying to Peter and James and John and Andrew, you need to endure to the end in order to be saved. Well, that's what Paul said to the Corinthians, but we're looking at what Jesus said to the apostles. So let's go back to Mark 13 and pick it up in verse 14 as we see his particular details on how they're going to endure to the end by the way of escape. What way of escape? Well, let's read on. When you see the abomination of desolation, this is verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let me just stop there. Jesus did not say, let the reader understand. He said, well, of course not. He wasn't speaking English. I don't mean that. He wasn't speaking Greek either. This isn't Greek, but I think he wasn't speaking Greek. I think some people think he was speaking Greek. He might have been speaking Aramaic. Doesn't matter. He wasn't speaking English, but he didn't say, let the reader understand. That's a commentary from the editor, right? That's Mark saying, let the reader understand. Why does he say that? Because he's talking to people, he's writing to people, like Matthew was writing to people who knew the Old Testament and so would recognize the phrase abomination of desolation, which is a direct quote out of Daniel chapter 9. And it also shows up in Daniel chapter 11, and it also shows up in Daniel chapter 12. The abomination of desolation was something that readers of the Bible are supposed to understand. And let me just tell you about that. Whereas Matthew and Mark understands or assumes that his readers understand that the abomination of desolation is a phrase in Daniel chapter 9, Luke doesn't assume that. So when Luke quotes Jesus in Luke chapter 21, he doesn't talk about an abomination, and he doesn't talk about a desolation. He talks about armies surrounding Jerusalem. He substitutes the phrase because he doesn't think his readers will understand. But the abomination of desolation is what Jesus was talking about, and Luke translates it, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, whether you take the phrase from Daniel, abomination, desolation, or you take the phrase more plainly, when you see the armies around Jerusalem, he says to Peter and John and James and Andrew, you know, who will communicate it to all the Christians, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. The reason why this is such, you know, revolutionary advice is that Jerusalem was a mighty fortified city. It was a cause for huge celebration in Rome that the Roman Empire, was able to take Jerusalem down because Jerusalem was so well fortified. So, you know, all else being equal, when the people in Jerusalem saw the armies of Rome coming up against them, the obvious thing to do is get inside the fortified city where there was all kinds of water and all kinds of supply and all kinds of hope of withstanding the invasion of the Roman army. And Jesus says, when you see the armies of Jerusalem, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, when you see the abomination that desolates, let the reader understand. Don't do the natural thing. Don't go in the city and hunker down behind the fortified walls. Rather, run for the hills. If you're in the fields, don't go back. If you're on the rooftops, don't go down. Just run across the rooftops. Run out of the city. Escape. The Lord is faithful. He will not allow us to endure that, suffer that which we're not able to endure, and will always provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. This is the way of escape across the rooftops and out into the mountains. Jesus goes on to say, we're in Mark chapter 13, but alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Why alas for them? Because their lives depend upon them running away. And it's going to be tough for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants to run away, but that's the way of escape. He says, pray that it may not happen in winter. It's going to be tougher to run away in the wintertime. But in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. If we're paying really close attention to the Bible, we should expect the Bible to be clear enough that paying attention to the Bible is enough. But in actual fact, it's often helpful to reach for some other books, and I've got three really helpful books for you to think about reaching for. They're all really, really old books, written a long time ago by people who are dead, if you can imagine me recommending that. Okay, here are three helpful books to reach for. The first one is a book called The Wars of the Jews. It was written by Josephus in about the year 75 AD. This is no longer a bestseller. You're not going to find this on a stand at Becker's, or even likely on a shelf at Chapters, but you could order it, or maybe you could find it at Chapters. Josephus was the most interesting person. He was an aristocratic priest who actually was involved in the rebellion that the Jews launched against Rome in the year 66 AD, trying to get Rome out of their country. It didn't go well. The Romans began to fight back. The destruction of Jerusalem was sort of a punctuation mark on Rome's response to the rebellion 3.5 years before. And Josephus, who was fighting for the rebels, was conquered by the Romans, and then through some shrewd diplomacy, managed to survive being captured by changing sides and becoming a famous person in Rome, which made him absolutely detested by the Jews. And as a Jewish person, now a Roman, think about this. This would be like a Polish person surviving the invasion of Poland by the Nazis and then becoming a Nazi. So you can imagine what the Polish people thought of Josephus. He was a traitor and a Roman for the rest of his life, but he wrote a history of this war. And it's of very great interest to us because he wasn't the least bit favorable or interested in Christianity. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't favorable to the Christians. But he was favorable towards the Jews, and he knew which side his bread was butter on, so he was favorable to the Romans. And he writes this kind of middle ground history of what happened in those days. And it's absolutely stunning to read because it reinforces the thought that what we've been reading up until now in Mark chapter 13 or in Luke chapter 21 or in Matthew chapter 24 is bit by bit, pain for pain, exactly what happened between when Jesus was speaking in AD 30 and what happened up until 70 when the temple went down. He talks about the famines. He talks about the wars and the rumors of wars. He talks about the suffering. It's absolutely a stunning book to read. And a confirmation that what's going on in that generation, the birth pains, was a fulfillment, bit by bit, of the curses that God pronounced upon Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28 if they proved unfaithful to the covenant. The details of the suffering of the siege of Jerusalem through Josephus' history book shows that what was happening to the Jewish people in that generation was exactly what God said would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28 if they proved unfaithful. Fascinating. That's one book. Here's another helpful book. It's called The History of the Church. It's not nearly as old as The Wars of the Jews. It was written about 300 AD by a bishop living in the area. Eusebius was the bishop. He was the bishop of Caesarea, and he wrote a book called The History of the Church, which explains that when the Romans invaded the Holy Land and surrounded Jerusalem, the Christians all moved to Pella, a little town in the mountains. Well, they were told to do that, right? They were told to run away and go to the mountains, and they did. And we have a confirmation in this history book that came a couple hundred years later by Eusebius explaining how the Christians survived the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Are we to be suspicious because it was written 200 years later? Maybe. But, you know, are you suspicious of books about the American War for Independence, the Revolutionary War in the 1700s? If you read what a historian in the, you know, the year 2009 says about it, it could be a 200-year-old history that's very reliable. I think Eusebius's history is very reliable, though it's a couple hundred years later. Very helpful book, because it helps us see that what Jesus is giving in Mark chapter 13 was the way of escape. The Christians escaped the destruction that awaited the Jews because they were willing to go outside the city. They were willing to forsake Jerusalem and run to the hills. They did, and the Romans didn't kill them. Because the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, Jerusalem was under siege. There was even a special escape opportunity because Nero, the emperor, started the invasion. And then Nero died. And when Nero died, the Roman soldiers backed off, which gave any sort of late starter Christians a chance to do what Jesus had already said, always said, you know, run. So they had a second chance to get out of the city, which is amazing faithfulness on God's part. And then the new emperor, Vespasian, relaunched the invasion, and Jerusalem was locked tight under siege. And then those who were in the city were all destroyed. There's a third book you should read, and I strongly recommend this one, though it was written a long time ago by people who are now dead. But let me just ask you before I show you what it is. Have you had the experience of, say, plowing through the book of Revelation and realizing you're reading a mysterious book that's sort of like written in code, and you're trying to understand it, but you don't really know how because you don't have a decoder ring? You don't have a decoder card. I mean, you know that feeling? You're looking at this, okay, what's that supposed to mean? That's, you know, how I was with the book of Revelation for a long time. And then I came across a point of view that says, basically, the decoder card has been found. The decoder ring is now available. We've got the decode system by which you can decode the stuff that's written in mystery and code and understand the prophecies of the New Testament. Even Revelation. And then the view goes on to say, we found the code, in actual fact, we had it all along. It's been in the Bible all along, and it is, in fact, the third book I recommend. It is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the decoder card. Because the people who received the New Testament in the first place had something that we all ought to have and perhaps don't. That is a working knowledge of the Old Testament. They had that. And having that makes the book of Revelation a revelation, makes the prophecies of the New Testament understandable. And I want to show you how that works. So we're in verses 24 to 27. Jesus says, in regard to the destruction of the temple, verse 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Now, never mind Josephus and never mind Eusebius, but if you have the third book I'm recommending this morning, that is, if you have the Old Testament, and let's just go best case scenario, if you're so familiar with the Old Testament as the people who received this prediction was in the first place, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, if you're so familiar with the Old Testament that you recognize an Old Testament phrase when you hear it, I mean, you recognize some, right? Like if I say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you say, "Oh, the Old Testament, yeah, okay." So realize that when Jesus was saying these words, the same sort of thing was happening, because very plainly, verses 24 and 25 is lifting up out of the Bible familiar phrases from Isaiah 13. And no one here is saying, "Oh yeah, Isaiah 13, yeah," but you should, because it's assumed that you could. And here's what Isaiah 13 says, verses 9 to 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Which you ought to have heard when Jesus was talking in Mark chapter 13 about the sun and the moon and the stars is a quotation of Isaiah 13. Now, Isaiah 13 was an up-to-date prophecy from the 8th century B.C. It's Isaiah speaking, so in the 700s B.C., about the destruction of the current world power, which was Babylon. He's predicting the destruction of Babylon, which turned out to be by the Persians in the year 539 BC. So he's talking about how 200 years from now, basically, Iran is going to destroy Iraq. That's basically what Isaiah was saying. Babylon will be torn apart by Persia. And he predicts it, and he talks in these terms. Now what you got to do is get used to the way prophets talk, and recognize that when a prophet was predicting the end of the world for a certain nation, the end of that nation's power, they used language referring to the disastrous effects upon the sun and the moon and the stars. But they're talking like prophets. They're talking poetically. For in 539, Cyrus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, shocked the world by conquering Babylon, and Babylon was destroyed, an absolute stunning thing. It's written up in the book of Daniel. Babylon was destroyed, but in actual fact, the sun was just fine. The moon was just fine. The stars didn't feel a thing. But when Isaiah was predicting the collapse of Babylon through the invading armies of the Persians, he talked about the sun and the moon and the stars. So if we understand that Jesus is serving as a prophet here, we should be open to the possibility that when he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars being destroyed, or at least darkened, he's not talking plainly about the sun and the moon and the stars. He's talking like a prophet about a kingdom, about a world as it was known, coming to an end. And in the first century of our current age, in the first century AD, as the New Testament predicted, the city of Jerusalem came to a conclusion. It came to an end. It was destroyed. And the book of Revelation speaks about how Jerusalem had become Sodom, and it had become Egypt, and it had become Babylon. It took Babylon's place. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus would be predicting the destruction of Jerusalem using the language that Isaiah used to predict the destruction of the real Babylon hundreds of years before. And it happened. And if this is starting to make sense to you and you want to read more, I'll let you know that the sermon notes, which are online, you'll see them posted by Tuesday of this week. At the end of the sermon notes, which I provide every week along with the audio, the recording of the sermon, there's a bibliography of 6 books actually written by people who are still alive, one of them being R.C. Sproul, that will further your understanding of how all this is all that. But I haven't finished, because in verses 26 and 27 of Mark chapter 13, again, if you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, more than most of us have, you would know that there Jesus is referring to Daniel chapter 7. So let me show you that, verses 13 and 14, because we ought to hear the echoes of Daniel chapter 7 in what Jesus was saying to Peter, John, James, and Andrew. We read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, his listeners would be thinking about the Son of Man as he was described in Daniel. And in Daniel, he's described as coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. So the actual statement that Jesus is making about the Son of Man coming is not his coming down to the earth, though the Bible clearly predicts that Jesus one day will come down to the earth. But he's quoting from Daniel's prophecy that the Son of Man would come up to the Ancient of Days, would come up to God. And when did the Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days to take his place at the right hand? Well, in that first century. And Jesus is saying, when you see the old temple destroyed forever, when you see not one stone left upon another, you will know that the temple is under new management. You will know that there's a new temple. You will know that the Son of Man has come up to the Ancient of Days. The Bible does talk about Jesus coming down at the end of the world, at the end of history. This is part of the future view of prophecy. And it talks about him coming to judge a people. And his judgment was being poured out upon Jerusalem in the year AD 70. This is clear from the language. But what he actually talked about was, to him, the more significant coming of him up to God the Father. And we should note, as we take stock of the New Testament, that the first generation of the church, the original Christian church, was clearly promised a coming in judgment of the Lord in their day. Can I just flash you for a minute to James chapter 5, where James writes scathing words to the so-called Christians of his day because of the day it was. Look at this in James chapter 5. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." James the Apostle was clear of the fact that the first generation was living in a day of slaughter. And those people who called themselves Christians but weren't, and proved it by the way they lived in luxury at a time when Jesus had explained that they were going to need to run for their lives, were, you know, fixing for a great suffering. And you see the change in tone as James goes on. Now he's talking about a different group. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." What coming is he talking about? He's talking about the day of slaughter. He's talking about the coming to earth of judgment. Jesus wasn't using the word coming that way. He was talking about his ascension to the Ancient of Days, but James is talking about the Lord coming in judgment. James says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." And then he says, verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Jesus the judge was standing at the door in those days. He was about to come in judgment upon the Jews and upon the so-called Christians who were falling away and returning to temple worship. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about, the great falling away and going back to temple worship in the days when the destruction of the temple had been clearly predicted. The judge was standing at the door. So woe to those who store up luxury for themselves in that day of slaughter. Well, told you it was controversial. Told you that it challenges us, what we're looking at Mark chapter 13, challenges us to sort out how much is he talking about things that have already happened, and how much is he talking about things that haven't happened yet, and it's, you know, there's lots to think about there. And I've given you some ancient books and some modern books that you could read if you want to get some opinions on that subject. And there's lots of other books as well. But let me cut to the practical stuff and just bring this down to earth for us in 2009. Regardless of what we think has already happened, regardless of what we expect to happen in the future, two actions. And the first is an understanding action, action A. Let us strive to use Scripture to understand Scripture. Let's not take a little bit of the Bible, like Mark 13, and immediately head to books written by people in, you know, the current time or in the last 100 years, and just assume that because someone publishes a book about how to interpret, say, Mark chapter 13, this is all there is to say about it. We need to be people who use Scripture to understand Scripture. Peter was clear on this. He says that we should know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I certainly put myself in the same category. I've stood up here with an interpretation. I didn't invent it. I farmed around for a lot of interpretations till I found one that convinced me of how to understand Mark 13, and more than that, how to understand the book of Revelation. And the appeal to me is that the particular interpretation that I have landed on and adopted as my own uses Scripture to understand Scripture and recognizes an Old Testament quotation when it bumps into one in the New Testament. So I'm calling you to be that kind of Christian, wherever that takes you in your view of the end times. Action B, and here's the closer. Getting personal, each one of you. Let us always believe that God provides a way of escape, and let us try very hard to use it. The New Testament prophecies were not given, it's really clear from the context, they were not given to scare the willies out of people who aren't sure whether to become Christians or not. So when we use end times teaching to show people you better accept Jesus fast, we may have success with that, and it may turn out to be a happy thing, but that's not what the predictions are given for. The predictions are given to illustrate the fact that whatever hardships you need to go through, whatever suffering God calls you to go through, He will provide a way of escape, as He provided the first generation a way of escape of that most dreadful judgment upon Jerusalem. So therefore, we should be watching, we should be looking for God's way of our escape. And understand there are no guarantees in following Christ, but some of you don't need to be told this. There are no guarantees that you get everything you want and there's no difficulties in life. In actual fact, we all have difficulties. We all have burdens to bear. We all have disappointments to live with. It's very plainly clear that God is not exempting His people from hardship. What's clear is that the hardships that come into our lives all have this in common. God is testing our faith. God is allowing our faith to be tested. And when He talks about the way of escape, that we may be able to endure it, He's talking about our faith, talking about us escaping with our faith intact. So here's the deal. Whatever you are going through today, whatever, if you were a follower of Christ, you know, maybe your circumstances are sweet and you just have to store this away for later, but maybe your circumstances are tough. Maybe it's really hard for you to celebrate Father's Day because of what you're going through personally. Whatever you are going through, know this, that God is allowing the hardship to come into your life to test your faith, and He is specifically inventing a way of escape so that you can get through this hardship stronger in your faith than you went into it, if you will entrust yourself to Him, if you will be careful to obey Him in regard to all of His will for your life. That's the action. Let's always believe that God provides a way of escape, and let us try very hard to use it. For the way of escape is how we are kept from stumbling. Let me close with this. Jude said to that first generation of Christians who were waiting for the armies to surround Jerusalem and getting ready to run out into the mountains as they had been instructed. Jude said, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." This is our God. He's able to keep us from stumbling as we run across the rooftops, as we run for our lives when that's the appropriate thing, or when we take a stand and suffer for the faith. He is able to keep us from stumbling in regard to our faith and present us full of faith, blameless before Him in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. This is our faithful God. This is life as we learn to live it in obedience to Him. Let's pray together.